We've had consistently good crowds throughout the meeting, and this is the largest we've had yet. And we're very honored by your presence here. For as was stated, we know that there are many other things that you might have taken the time to do today, but you have decided to set this time of your life aside to come and worship God. And we're very pleased with that. We trust that God is pleased with that, and we're glad that you came to support the meeting. I believe it's been a good meeting thus far. We've had some beautiful singing, and we've had some wonderful fellowship one with another. Look forward to it continuing even stronger as it goes on. Well, tonight I'd like to direct your attention to the Gospel of John, and we'll notice the 12th chapter and verse 48. If you have your Bibles and would like to read along, we'll be noticing John chapter 12 and verse 48. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Today I will notice with you, based upon this text, a sermon we will entitle, "What Will Judge Man?" Effectively, what will face man at the judgment? Before we have any continuing on in this sermon, in this study, we have a great and wondrous privilege. You know, many years ago, Jesus Christ came to this earth and gave his life so that we could experience many wondrous blessings. One of these great blessings is the blessing of being able to hear the Word of God preached, to hear the Word of God presented to man. But another great blessing that he paved the way to was to present the Word of man to God. That's what we have the opportunity to do when we pray. We have the opportunity to be led by the hand of our mediator, Christ Jesus, into the throne room of God and deliver him our needs and our thanks and our praise. And so we're going to take advantage of that most wonderful privilege at this time. Won't you humble yourselves as we pray? You know, today it is not uncommon when one attends a funeral to hear the same canned sermon. Doesn't matter whose funeral it is, you know, it could be the most saintly and precious creature that ever was seen on the face of this earth. Or it could be a vile old wretch who beat his wife and starved his kids and kicked his dog and hated God and cursed his mother and never prayed. But you know, they all get the same sermon. Whether they be at this end of the spectrum or way over here or somewhere in between, every single one of them is preached right through the gates of glory and put firmly to rest in Abraham's bosom, even though perhaps they spent their life traversing down the broad way that leadeth to destruction, according to Matthew 7:13. And you know, we understand that we as human beings are not the final judge of man. But we may see situations sometimes where the Bible would tell us it is beyond hope. There are situations where, as the Lord Jesus Christ said of Judas Iscariot, it would have been good for that man had he not ever been born. Matthew 26:24. Indeed, I believe a preacher does nothing short of deception when he gives false hope to the grieving and to those who hear the eulogy. Now we understand there is motive to the ruse. For what kind of a monster would tell a grieving mother that her son was in the fire? And I certainly don't suggest that. We certainly don't suggest that at all. There's no use worrying or wondering about the fate of somebody who's already died. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." But you know, considering that, I do think it is very inappropriate to preach a man into heaven who spent his entire life doing things the Bible said would keep him out and never did a single thing the Bible said would get him in. It is without justice to the living who, seeing his example, might be tempted to walk in his footsteps. Some time ago, I recall, it was quite a while back, I suppose, I was just a little boy. We lived down the road from a sorry individual. Well, I mean no insult to him by saying something like that, but he was sort of a sorry man. You know, he was not a religious man at all. He was a drunkard and a curser and a railer and a brawler and a liar and a thief. And on top of that, he boasted in that quite frequently. I remember he would walk down the road and converse with my father. And he would tell him about all the times he cheated people in his business. And all the times he'd cursed and stole and run around on his wife. And he was just a vile old man. And everybody in the town knew it. Well, eventually, he died. And we went to his funeral. You know, the whole neighborhood sort of felt compelled to do so. And as we got there, I noticed something very unusual. This preacher got up and began to regale us with his spiritual contributions to society. Well, we thought he must have never met the man. And indeed, that sentiment was shared by all present as some of the alleged virtues that this fellow was supposed to have had elicited a light chuckle from his friends and neighbors. There's people like him all across the world, you know. People who, as far as religion is concerned, are a bit like W.C. Fields, the old famously agnostic comedian who was once caught reading a Bible and he said, "Oh, well, I'm just looking for a loophole." That's kind of like this fellow, you know. I imagine if he ever picked up the book, that was his only reason. Such people can be nice people, and they can be fun people. They can be kind people. I would certainly hesitate to call them good people. But they're folks who go through life laughing at the prospect of living with eternity in mind. And this was just one such man. Well, when I was on the brink of bewilderment as to what was going on at this funeral, it was revealed to me this preacher's line of reasoning that allowed me to understand how he could say that our neighbor had left this world right with God. He said, "You know, I can't tell you this man was ever baptized." And that's right. Unfortunately, the man never had been. He said, "I can't tell you this man's life was full of good works." And that, unfortunately, is right as well. It certainly wasn't. He said, "I can't tell you he was a member of any church." And that, too, was correct. But the preacher said, "You know, that doesn't make any difference." Well, that sort of perked my interest a little bit as to see what he meant by that. He said, "Because I'm not his judge. Jesus is." Well, what he was insinuating in this statement that we hear quite frequently in the world today was that since Jesus is our judge, all of the outward offenses against God that the world could see meant absolutely nothing. They would not face him at the judgment. That's a very commonly felt sentiment today. Now, it certainly is true that Jesus Christ, not a man, not a conclave of men, not some priesthood of men, but Jesus Christ will be our judge one day. We, that is all the world, every man, every woman, every child, whoever has lived, never will live, must gather to stand before the great throne of God and be judged for our lives as they are recorded in the book of life. The Bible says in Romans, the 14th chapter and verse 12, "So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." The wise man Solomon said, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. Well, it is in this judgment that our final sentencing will be issued, whether we go on to life eternal with God in heaven or whether we are condemned to a devil's hell. And it is Jesus Christ who will do the judging here. He said in the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." In Romans 14 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And on the Scriptures tell us the same thing. Aside from infidels and heathens and the senseless teachings of hyper-preterists, there are none who deny this fact. Most all professing Christians will agree that we will face Jesus Christ in judgment one day. But where we begin to differ, where the world is splintered into 1,000 factions, is when we begin to wonder by what standard he will judge us. Well, we need to ask that question, I think, so we can be prepared to face it one day. So what is it? Are the funeral sermons true? Is salvation universal? Is the term judgment really a pretty liberal term that just means anybody and everybody except Hitler and Osama bin Laden will be ushered through the gates of glory one day regardless of how they chose to live their lives? Or perhaps the Calvinist is correct in his assumption. We'll all be judged worthy of hell, and unless God has some good favor that day in sending us to heaven, we're doomed regardless of how we lived, what we believed, who we trusted in, what we obeyed, and on and on. Or perhaps it is the modernist who has it. The modernist who says that if you're a good enough husband, father, and friend, that is to say, if your good deeds basically outweigh your bad, as we might have demonstrated on this teeter-totter here, one day your good works will be put on one end of the teeter-totter and your evil works will be put on the other, and as long as the teeter-totter does this, you'll be all right and you'll be able to go on into heaven. Or maybe it's something else. Well, you know, you can find hundreds of thousands of options to choose from. But how do we know what is the truth? Well, to answer that question, I direct you to the words of our text, which we noted a few moments ago. John chapter 12 and verse 48. Here the Lord, who will do the judging, says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Well, there you have it, friends. The only way to know what will face us at the judgment is by the word of God. Creeds of men won't tell us. Indeed, the reasoning power of pseudo-intellectuals won't tell us. Philosophy won't tell us. The emotion-charged responses of funeral preachers won't tell us. Only the Bible. So I would invite you all to look with me this evening into the pages of God's Word, and we'll see some things that Christ will judge us by. First off, I believe if we notice the Scriptures, we'll see that Jesus will judge us by our works. Now, you know, that may be very unsettling and offensive to the modern religious world, for it is so greatly divided on the subject, I think it's safe to say, and it didn't used to be this way, but I believe it is safe to say that today most people in the world hold this modernist position, that if your good works outweigh your evil works, then you'll be all right. Well, there are a number of scriptures that teach us certainly this will not be the case. On the other end of the spectrum, you have those who claim that works won't even be taken into account, but rather you'll be judged by faith alone. Well, as we said, we must let the Bible answer, and I believe it leads us away from both of these opinions. If you notice Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, Solomon said, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." As John the Revelator wrote that the judgment would enact against those who would persecute the church, he pictured it in a metaphorical image of the final judgment of man. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 12, he writes, "Then I saw a great throne, and him who sat on it, and from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." I believe the books that are here mentioned are pictures of the memory of God. We will be judged by the things which God remembers against us. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus told a parable of the judgment of the nations and again delivered the same kind of message. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn and read along. Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 31 through 46. The Bible says here, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. And then the king will say to those on the right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' And then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' And they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' And then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Now, what is being addressed here is the works that will face us in the last day. Now, these are not works of obedience to the old law, as we find mentioned in Romans 3 and verse 20. Neither do I find them to be the works of God that are mentioned in John chapter 6, verses 28 to 29, but rather these are good and moral works. Now, certainly with all this evidence, it cannot be denied that these works will face us at the judgment. And we see more of a picture like this one up here. And that is that our good and evil works, everything we've ever done, will be set on this end of the scale, and on this end will be set the Word of God. And if we do not measure up perfectly, we are lost on our own. If we have absolutely no evil works marked against us, well, then we can count ourselves fine and blessed and safe. But if we measure up, if we fail to measure up rather in but one area, we find ourselves lost according to the Scripture. When we think about that, when we consider that, we are all moved to despair, because we think about all the wicked deeds we've done. We think about all the times that we've not measured up to what the Bible demands of us. What are we to do? The Bible teaches that if we are to try to deal with this problem on our own, it is absolutely hopeless. In Ephesians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read on through verse 9. The Apostle Paul says here, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience," that is the devil, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." So he's talking about how we were saved from our evil works or from our sins. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And listen to this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now what that simply means is that no matter how hard we try, we cannot work ourselves by works of merit into good standing with God after we have sinned and fallen out of favor with Him. We cannot do enough good to climb our way into heaven on our own. But if we meet God looking like this, with evil works against us, if evil works face us in the last day, we will be hopelessly lost. "For the wages of sin is death," Romans 6 and verse 23. "So, our wonderful and merciful God showed grace," that is to say, unmerited favor, "on us by giving us His Son, whose precious blood provided the gospel." The Apostle John said the blood of Christ takes away all unrighteousness. It is the power of God unto salvation. And when we are saved, when we come into contact with the blood of Christ, the Bible says in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That is to say, the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins from God's book of remembrance, so that only our good works of obedience to God remain. Effectively, before you're saved, you look like this. Sure, you've done some good things, but you've done some evil things too. And when you're compared against the Word of God, you're lost. But after you're saved, you look like that. After you're saved, those sins are washed away. They're blotted from the book of God's remembrance. And you are created in good works. Now that's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be justified. Justification is a very commonly misused Bible term. It does not mean, and it never has meant, that God will simply ignore all of your works, whether they be good or evil. It means that God will forgive you of your sins. He will make you just as if you never sinned, and thus you can stand before God made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to come into contact with that saving blood and be put into this condition, you have to obey the gospel. And we will address that in a moment. But first, I want to notice another thing the Bible says Christ will judge us by. And that is church membership. Yes, Jesus will judge you by whether or not you're a member of the church. Now, I'll tell you what, certainly today the term church is about misunderstood as words like grace or faith or works or justification. There are some today who think of the church as a building. There are some who think of it as a business. Some who think of it as a denomination or a religious sect, and on and on and on the opinions go. Now, I first want you to know that the church is not a building. Certainly not in the literal sense, at least. We know that the church oftentimes assembles in a building, but that building is not the church and should not be called the church. It is merely a meeting house. When the Apostle Paul called the church God's building in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, he was speaking of the role of the church as the temple of God or the house of God, according to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. This temple is builded up of Christians who are called living stones in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. And it is laid upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Now, when you consider all that, it's kind of silly to take that literally and assume the church is a literal building somewhere. It is not a literal building, but a spiritual one. But neither is the church a business. An earthly business. Now people try to turn it into one, but when that happens, it ceases to be the church that Jesus built, the church of the New Testament. The church does not operate schools or colleges. It does not head up charity organizations or theme parks or restaurants. Its purpose, according to Ephesians 3 and verse 10, is to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the world. I will not and cannot speak of the Church of Christ as a denomination, for there was nothing even remotely similar to modern Protestant sectarianism or denominationalism in the days of the apostles, except perhaps the divisive tendencies of the church at Corinth, which Paul harshly condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. There were brethren who were breaking off into little parties, and they were wearing the name of their favorite preacher. They were wearing the name of their favorite theologian or their favorite doctrine, perhaps. And that reminds me quite a bit of modern denominationalism. That's all you can find anything like it in the Bible, and Paul harshly rebuked it. Paul said it was a sin, and commanded them to be of one mind and one judgment. Membership in a denomination is worthless. In fact, these organizations will admit that themselves. Oftentimes, I've talked to some of their leaders, and I've said, "Now, do you believe that you need to be a Christian to be saved?" They'll say, "Oh, yes, certainly." "What about, do you have to believe the Bible? Do you need to believe the Bible to be saved?" They say, "Oh, yes, certainly." But they'll say, "Now, you don't have to be a member of our denomination or believe our doctrine to be saved." Now, you see, admitting that shows that being a member of their denomination is not the same as being a Christian. And believing their doctrine is not the same as believing the Bible. And so we see that it will do you no good, but only harm, to find yourself a member of some man-made sect or some man-made denomination on the day of judgment. Now that's enough of a deterrent for me. The church is not a denomination. But what else? What is it then? Well, when the Bible talks about the church, it talks about it in two great senses, and we've used them both here tonight, and I think we might have it demonstrated in this chart. First off, we see the church spoken of in its universal sense. This is the great and invisible institution that encompasses every saved person on the face of the earth. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, in Ephesians the 5th chapter, it is speaking of the church in this sense. But we also find the church in a visible sense. That's when it's talked about in a congregational sense. In Romans 16:16, the Apostle Paul said, "The churches of Christ salute you." Now there's one church, universal, but there's many churches in a congregational sense. There's many congregations or many assemblies of Christians across the country, across the world. In Matthew 16:18, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he wasn't saying, "Why don't we go by that mountain over there and level out the ground and start a congregation on it?" He was saying he was going to build the church universal. In Matthew 18 and verse 17, when he said, "If your brother has a problem against you and you can't resolve it between yourselves, bring it before the church," he wasn't saying bring it before the worldwide community of believers. He was saying bring it before the congregation. And so we see the church being spoken of in these two senses throughout the Bible. Our question is, does a person have to be a member of the church universal, or maybe the church congregational, or maybe both, in order to be saved? Will membership in the church in one or both of these senses face us at the judgment? Well, first let's consider the church universal. Does one have to be a member of it to be saved? What saith the Scriptures? When we first read of someone becoming a member of the church, it is in Acts chapter 2. On the first Pentecost of the resurrection of Christ, or after the resurrection of Christ, rather. The Apostle Peter had stood with the 11 and had proclaimed a most wonderful and memorable sermon, causing the people there with stony and calloused hearts to be cut deeply by accusing them of using wicked hands to slay and crucify Jesus. And when they heard that God had raised him up from the dead and was now offering salvation to a lost and dying world, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Bible says that in accordance with the apostles' command, they repented and were baptized for the remission of their sins. And then the Bible tells us in Acts 2 and verse 41, "Then those that God had received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now what does that term mean, "added to them"? Well, read on. The Bible says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Now notice verse 47. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." Well, there you have it. Such as are saved, the Lord adds to the church. That is the church universal. For further proof, notice Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The Bible says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit made you overseers, the shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his blood." The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 23 and 25, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church." And listen, he is the Savior of the body. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." It is difficult then to imagine anyone who would dare claim that membership of the church universal will not face us at the judgment in light of what these verses say. But what about the church in a congregational sense? Will that face us at the judgment if we're not ever a member of any congregation, any church of Christ, if we don't assemble with them? Will that be something that's marked against us and might keep us out of heaven? Well, I would like to answer that question by noticing with you some things which the Bible teaches we must do, but we cannot do without the church. First off, I want to notice with you the command to observe the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25, the Bible says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Jesus said, "This do." He said, "Do this And thus, if we fail to do it, we're transgressing the doctrine of Christ, the law of Christ. Now, I want you to notice some further instruction the Apostle Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. He said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, that term communion literally means joint participation. Now, that not only implies but demands the presence of more than one person. And we find that it occurred, the observation of the communion occurred and was to occur when the whole church came together, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, on the first day of the week, according to the Bible pattern. Notice also the command to sing. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, here you see that this is to be done by one to another, implying it is a group or a congregational activity. Notice as well 1 Corinthians 14. The Bible gives a number of instructions regarding the teaching that is to occur in the assembly. We talked about this last night, and we found that it was to be done when the whole church comes together into one place. Now, what we find here then is that all of these things which we must do to be pleasing to God, we cannot possibly do without assembling with the congregation. So membership in a local church is something that will face us at the judgment. Now, you know, there's a lot of people in the world today who claim to have some special arrangement with God, separate and apart from what the Bible says. And they fancy in their mind they can get up Sunday morning and they can go out to Bennett Springs with their fishing pole, and they can cast it on out and sit there and come 10 to 30. They can reach in their back pocket and pull out their old loaf and pinch off a piece and swallow it down. They can get down their thermos of grape juice and take a swig, hum Rock of Ages and think about a scripture, and they've worshiped God. Friends, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that won't do. The Bible says that it is essential that they meet with the congregation. Membership of a congregation, membership of a church of Christ, an assembly with them on the first day of every week will face you at the judgment. It'll face me at the judgment. It'll face every one of us at the judgment, and we need to remember that. But also, I believe that our obedience to the gospel will face us at the judgment. Now, this is perhaps the most important part of our study regarding how Jesus will judge us. I say that it is the most important because it is the very thing which puts us into the church and helps us acquire good standing with God. When we talk about works of obedience, we're talking about something different than the works we noticed a few moments ago. We're not discussing just good moral works, but we're talking about works that God demands so that we can be put into contact with the blood of Christ and be saved. In John 6 and verse 28, some men came to Jesus and said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" That is, the works that God commands that we may be saved. And Jesus answered them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." And so we see that faith is a work of gospel obedience. Faith will face us at the judgment. Jesus said, "He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Let's notice another work that the Bible says leads to justification. Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish." Notice Acts 11, 18. The Bible says, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." That is to say, repentance unto salvation. There is no doubt then that repentance, or turning away from sin to walk no more in it, will face us at the judgment. But we notice as well Romans 10 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Jesus clearly spoke of the judgment when he said, "Therefore whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But he who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven." Matthew 10, 32 through 33. But you know, now we move to the end, to the final step in the gospel plan. And I fear that many people will be surprised at the sentence on that judgment day, because they've diligently followed the plan right up to this point, but then they stopped. Now, when we know what salvation is, we've discussed it at length. Salvation is this right here. It's having your evil works taken away, so that you are in good standing with God. Now, our question is, and this is a very important question, what is the point that this happens? What is the point that your evil works are removed? What is the point that you are saved? Well, we need to look into the Bible and find the answer to that question. We find first that it's not at faith, because you see, the demons, they believe and tremble, and yet still they are condemned. We read of those who were disciples in secret in Christ's day. They were men who believed in Jesus Christ, that he was indeed the Messiah, but they wouldn't say it out loud. They were cowards who chose instead to sulk in fear, and they were lost because of that. We know that it is not at repentance. For you remember when Saul of Tarsus met the Lord on the Damascus Road, that had such a profound effect on him that certainly he repented. He went back home and he didn't eat. He just prayed for 3 days and three nights, grieving over the horrible sins that he had committed. But still, he had sin on him, according to Ananias the preacher. It's not at confession. For again, the demons confess. They have confessed that Christ is Son of God, and still they are condemned. We read of those who will face the Lord in judgment, and the Lord said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." In fact, many will get up there and they'll say, "Well, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we work many wondrous miracles in your name, and prophesy in your name, and so on and so on?" And yet he says, "But you did not do the will of my Father in heaven." So we see that while faith, repentance, and confession are all necessary for salvation, salvation does not come at the point of any of these things. So when does it come? Well, notice what Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Notice Acts 22:16, Ananias speaking to Saul of Tarsus, a man who indeed had believed, repented, and confessed. He was told, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Now that's a pretty accurate depiction of what we've noticed here, isn't it? Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But I think this passage perhaps sums it up the best. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. The Bible says, "But when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water, there is also now an antitype which saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now you see here, the Apostle Peter is drawing a comparison between the flood of Noah and baptism. They are identical in the things they accomplished. Now, what did the flood do? How did the flood save Noah's family? The world in which Noah lived was a world full of evil works and evil men who grieved God so much that he repented of having ever even made man. When the flood came, it washed away all of those evil works, so that all that was left was what was good and pleasing in the sight of God. Now, when you are baptized, when you are immersed in water for the remission of your sins, The blood of Jesus Christ covers your soul and washes away all of those evil works, so that all that remains is what is good and pleasing in the sight of God. When you're baptized, you are baptized into the body of Christ. The apostles taught it time and time again. When you're baptized into good standing with God. That is the point. That is the point of salvation. The point when we're put into contact with the blood. The point when we're added to the church. The point when we are made fit to face the judgment. Well, my friends, I hope that this sermon has found you well today. I hope this sermon has found you in a condition where you rejoice in the fact that you are fit to face the judgment. For you've done all these things, perhaps. Perhaps you have made the good decision to believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, and to repent of your sinful life and to confess His precious name and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you've been walking in good works. You've been walking in obedience to the Word of God. And maybe perhaps you've stumbled, but you have asked forgiveness. You've done what the Bible says, confessed your sins, and God, who is just and faithful, has forgiven them and cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Or perhaps maybe there's somebody here who's not done these things. Perhaps maybe there's someone here who has maybe done half of the plan, but you haven't gotten to the point. You haven't gotten to the moment in which this wondrous transaction takes place. But I hope that this evening, if you find yourself unfit to face the judgment, you'll do the things the Bible says you need to do. Jesus Christ has already done everything He can do. He died for you. He gave you the Word of God and told you exactly what your part is to be saved. So I hope that if there's one here today who is subject to the gospel call, this will be the day that you determine to make your life ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Perhaps there's one here today who has obeyed the gospel plan, but you've fallen away to walk in paths of sin. Remember, my friends, the gospel plan for you to confess your sins and you'll be forgiven. If there be one here of either class, won't you ponder the scriptures we've noticed? Won't you ponder the things we've said? And if you find need in your life, won't you come while we stand and sing this song?